One of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's a privilege to be with you again this morning. If you're relatively new, either this week or in the last few weeks, you may not know, but we have been making our way through the book of Revelation. And in this morning's sermon, I am going to address a message that Jesus spoke to a specific church located in an ancient city known as Laodicea. So what I want to do at this time as I open my sermon is address one of the central themes by way of a pop quiz. I hope all of you are awake. You've had your extra hour of sleep. Josh has his coffee. He's good to go. So this pop quiz is designed to reveal your response to the door knocking that happens in your house. Are you ready? Here we go. So when you hear someone knocking at your front door, what is your internal response? A, are you hesitant? I mean, it could be a friend, which would be wonderful, or it could be a door-to-door salesperson, which may not be quite as wonderful. B, you groan. You don't care who's at the front door. You don't want to get up and answer it. Or C, you're excited. You can't wait to see who it is. It'll be a wonderful surprise. Okay, log your answer. Number two, what's your physical response to the door knocking? A, you call out, there's someone at the door, and you hope that your spouse, your kids, your cat, anyone answers the door so you don't have to. B, you turn out all the lights, you remain as quiet as possible, and just hope the person goes away. Or C, you get up and you answer the door yourself. Final question. When someone drops by for an unexpected visit, you are most likely to A, talk to them briefly, but then tell them you have other plans. B, tell them that you have plans, but welcome them to join you in whatever it is you're doing. Or C, welcome them in and change your plans around their needs. Now, my house, our front door is virtually all glass. And so as you approach the door, you can see who's there and they can see where you are. When my children were really small, we gave them an important bit of instruction. We said, if you don't recognize who's at the door, never open it. Come and find mom and dad. You never open a door to a stranger. I think more often than not, the identity of the knocker determines our response. And so my question for you this morning is, if Jesus was standing at your front door knocking and you knew it was him, how would you respond? Now, the slide on the screen behind me shows a painting by an English artist known as Holman Hunt. He entitled this painting, The Light of the World. He finished it sometime between 1851 and 1853. The inspiration for this painting comes from a text that we're going to be looking at this morning, found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. In it, Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now, Hunt's painting is filled with imagery, metaphor, and meaning. In keeping with verse 20, Holman Hunt pictures the Christian's heart as Jesus' home. But I want you to notice in his rendition, Jesus stands on the outside, not on the inside. Notice also that there is no handle on the front of the door. Jesus stands at the door and he knocks because there's only a handle on the inside. And if he's to be invited in, the person on the inside must open the door themselves. And then notice the door itself. It's overrun with ivy. The hinges have all rusted over. Everything about this picture screams neglect. This door has not been opened in a very, very long time. And his painting asks a very pointed question. Is your heart Christ's home, or is Jesus standing out in the cold knocking? I trust this morning, by the time I get to the end of my sermon, you're going to be able to give a clear and honest answer to this question. what I want you to do now is grab your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. If you're going to use the blue Bible located in the seat rack right in front of you, Revelation is the very last book in the entire Bible. Make your way to chapter 3 and then to verse number 14. Before I read the text for us this morning, let me just provide a little bit of detail that maybe explains their situation. The city of Laodicea lay at a crossroads, an important crossroads. On either side, to the east and to the west, there were important trade routes that brought wealth all throughout the empire. Laodicea was wealthy because they were, in essence, the Swiss bankers of the ancient world. They were also well known because they raised a breed of sheep that produced very fine, luxurious black wool that was in high demand all throughout the empire. And in addition to these things, to their wealth and fine clothing, Laodicea also boasted an advanced medical center. Their physicians had developed an ointment that provided healing properties for weak and ailing eye sent. People traveled from all over the empire to get this special ointment. Laodicea was a city that had it all: wealth, fashion, cutting-edge healthcare. History tells us that when an earthquake devastated Laodicea and many other surrounding cities, the Roman Empire offered financial aid so that people could rebuild their towns. But Laodicea was the only city that flatly refused. In essence, they said, "We don't need your charity. We can stand on our own two feet." Laodicea prided itself on being self-reliant. And so to this proud city, Jesus speaks this word. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds," Jesus says, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, if you've been with us for the previous 6 weeks as we've been making our way through Jesus' messages to six and now seven different churches, you will notice that our text this morning follows a very similar pattern. Like all of the other descriptions, or these other messages, the message begins with a description of Jesus. But unlike the previous six, this description isn't taken from chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Instead, we have something that's new in this book of Revelation. Jesus is described as being God's Amen, which is another way of saying he is God's trustworthy word, God's final word, the clearest possible revelation of who God is and what he's like. Jesus once said concerning himself, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And so if you're here today and you're asking the question, "I don't know who God is and I wonder what he's like," the Bible's response is always, look to Jesus. When we see Jesus, we see the face of God. Jesus is described as God's Amen. He's further described as the faithful and true witness. And this is a continuation of the same kind of thinking. If we're honest, all of us, almost every day, have to make decisions to determine the right path, to do what seems best for us and those around us. But the problem is, there's just so much that we don't see and comprehend. Our perspective is so limited. And so how do we live with any sense of confidence that we're doing the right thing at the right time when our perspective is limited and the perspective of the people around us is so limited? Jesus is God's faithful and true witness. He's the one who sees everything from heaven's perspective. And so he's the one who can speak truthfully and authoritatively, and not just about what is, but what will be. Is there anyone who's more trustworthy than Jesus? And maybe a better question, is it wise to trust your own perspective or the perspective of others instead of to take Jesus at his word? The final description we hear about Jesus in this text is he's described as the ruler of God's creation. He's not the ruler of some of God's creation, some of the time. He's the ruler of all of God's creation, all of the time. The pages of history are littered with people who set themselves up as God's rival. Those who use wealth and power and privilege to take whatever they want. In the first century, Rome was the world's oppressor, and everyone bowed to Rome in one way or another. But never forget, empires rise and they fall. Empires that today seem to be unshakable, tomorrow will be history and not more. Kings and queens, no matter how powerful, everyone has a shelf life. Now, I realize that at this moment in Western culture, bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as a very foolish decision. There are many other current and relevant options that are provided to us, but as a student of history, I say, just give it time. A decade or two, a century or two, and the decisions we've made will be revealed for what they are, either wise or foolish. Pitching our hopes to the power of the day is woefully short-sighted, because Jesus is the only ruler who will stand firm forever. Jesus once asked, "What good is it to gain the world today and tomorrow lose your soul?" Take a look at Revelation 3, verse 15 and 16. These Christians in Laodicea are described as being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Jesus says, "I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And these words are so strong that we're tempted to soften them somewhat. I think in today's evangelical church, by and large, people prefer a meek and mild Jesus. They want someone who's empathetic and comforting. And Jesus is empathetic and comforting, but he's so much more than just these things. As we shall soon see, Jesus does love us generously, radically, but the love we want isn't always the love that he gives. Sometimes Jesus gives us a tough love, and I'm going to speak about that more in just a moment. There's a few geographical details that are unique to Laodicea and surrounding cities that explain what it is Jesus is getting at when he uses this term lukewarm. These details were well known to those who read Revelation in the first century, but they're lost on us today. So let me just take a moment and explain them. I said earlier that people from Laodicea liked to boast that their city had it all, but in actual fact, they had a significant drawback. They lacked an adequate water supply. Their water came from a spring that was more than 10 kilometers south of where they were, and it had to be piped in through a stone system, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was drinkable, but just barely. Meanwhile, Laodicea had two sister cities, one to the north, Hierapolis, and one to the south, Colossae. Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs, and people flocked to these hot springs because they were said to have some kind of healing property. But by the time this very hot water flowed all the way to the south to Laodicea, it was lukewarm and not much good for anything. Meanwhile, south of Laodicea, their other sister city, Colossae, enjoyed cold, refreshing spring water. Laodicea had neither. Now, it's possible that the term lukewarm describes these Christians' spiritual temperature, but it's unlikely. I mean, consider what Jesus says. Jesus says, in essence, it would be better for you to be cold than to be lukewarm. And if he were talking about spiritual temperature, isn't lukewarm better than stone cold? It's more likely that Jesus is making a statement about the church's failure to do what churches are meant to do. They're meant to offer spiritual refreshment to the weary, like these cold springs in Colossae. And they weren't doing it. Churches are meant to heal the spiritually sick, like these healing springs, these hot springs in Hierapolis, and they weren't doing it. Now, I am not a coffee drinker. I confess that freely, and I know that makes me an oddity in North Vancouver and generally in the West here. But I know enough to know that when it comes to coffee, people either like it hot or cold. But almost no one likes it lukewarm. If you went to your local coffee shop and the barista decided to play a joke on you, and instead of giving you a piping hot cup of coffee, gave you something that was lukewarm, I have no doubt many of you would put it in your mouth and spit it out the moment it touched your tongue. Now, when it comes to a drink, lukewarm means neither hot nor cold. When it comes to a person, lukewarm means indecisive or uncommitted. The story's told of Mickey Cohen, a famous gangster from Los Angeles. He lived in the 1940s. And at one point in his life, he made a public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as time passed, Mickey's new Christian friends began to express some concern. Though he was insisting that he was a Christian, he refused to leave behind his gangster lifestyle. And so when they confronted him, Mickey protested, saying, "You never told me I had to give up my career. You never told me I had to give up my friends. I mean, there are Christian movie stars and Christian athletes and Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all of that, if that's Christianity, then count me out." And he left Jesus behind. Lukewarm often spiritually means uncommitted. And so if you think that you can follow Jesus and keep your options open, then you've already made your decision and you've pushed Jesus out the door. If you're not in, then you're out. If you're not following Jesus, then you're walking away from him. Nobody likes lukewarm, not even Jesus. And while his language is stark, "I am about to spit you out of my mouth," notice that the deed has not yet been done. There's still time to return. Jesus always invites us to repent, to return. Look at verse 17 and 18. Jesus is now quoting these Laodiceans and their attitude. "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." And what Jesus does here is he offers both a diagnosis and a cure. This church was confident and self-assured, but Jesus describes their state as being pitiful and wretched. Laodicea was known for its many banks and the money that flowed through them. When Jesus looked at them, all he saw was a spiritual bankruptcy. Laodicea was a purveyor of fine, fashionable woolen clothes, but spiritually speaking, Jesus says, "When I look at you, you are naked and covered in shame." These people were no longer clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Laodicea was known all over the empire. People flocked to it to buy this ointment, to put on their eyes, to help with their failing eyesight. And yet, the people in this church were completely blind to their own spiritual condition. Listen again to their own self-assessment. "I am rich. I've acquired wealth. And I don't need a thing." Self-reliance is an idol in our culture every bit as much as it was in Laodicea. The danger in wealth and prosperity is coming to believe that we can make life work without God. And I'm not talking about embracing a hardcore atheist philosophy. I'm talking about having a belief in God that barely scratches the surface of your life. Many, many Christians are practical atheists. For every problem that they encounter, they come up with their own solution. If they're sick, they just simply go to the hospital. If they need to learn something, they go to school to be educated. They can go to a seminar that will help them to get ahead in their industry. They can sit down with a financial advisor who will come up with a plan for them so that they can have financial independence and security. And besides all of that, we have Google. If we have Google, who needs God? If you have a question and you need to find the right answer with a click of your finger, Google can provide you millions of answers. God may only give you one answer. Google gives you many more, some of which you'll actually like. I wonder, has our prosperity blinded us to our need for God? Let me ask you this morning, is your life practically prayerless? In all of these scenarios I painted, when you have decisions to make, things to learn, you're worried about something, is prayer the first place you turn or the last? I've come to believe that prayerlessness is the clearest indicator that we are walking the path of self-reliance. I don't need God. I can do this on my own. There's a perspective from below that seems right to us day by day. But Revelation connects us to a perspective that is from above. Jesus is God's Amen, the final word, the faithful and true witness. He's the one who sees everything from heaven's perspective. And so He and He alone can speak to our condition because He sees us as we are. He also sees what we will become. These Laodiceans are like us in so many ways. They're resource rich, but they're spiritually bankrupt. And so Jesus counsels them. You who are so wealthy, who have everything you need, the truth of the matter is you need to buy from me, Jesus says. Jesus says that He can transform wretchedness into blessedness. He can transform spiritual poverty into true wealth, gold refined in the fire. Jesus can heal our blindness so that we see God as He is, the world as it is, and our own true condition. Jesus can meet us in the place of our shame and clothe us in a way that makes us fit for royalty. All of this, if we turn to Him. Verse 19. Jesus says something that cuts against the grain of our culture. He says, "Those that I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Now, we live today in the West in a very therapeutic world. And in the world in which we live, this therapeutic world, we don't want to be corrected or directed. We want to be affirmed and celebrated. The idea of a God that corrects or directs has fallen out of fashion. Today's definition of love is primarily expressed in terms of permissiveness. If you love me, you'll let me do exactly what I want, and you'll celebrate all of my choices. We're told that love lets people be and do whatever they want. No expectation, no restriction. We're told that love, real love, always says yes, and that saying no is manipulative, judgmental, and unloving. So the rhetoric goes. Now, it's ridiculous, of course. And in spite of the fuss that people make about how love should be understood in this way, no one really believes that love actually works that way. So when a close friend tells you that they're going to empty their bank account and spend their life savings gambling it on a horse at Hastings Racetrack, does love say, "Great, fantastic idea, go for it"? When your son or daughter come to you and say to you, "Mom and Dad, if you really love me, you will buy me an iPhone 8 or a laptop or a car or a 6-month paid vacation in Southeast Asia," are they tapping into love's true nature? What would a truly lovely parent say? Love without boundaries isn't love. It's indecisive. It's unreliable. It's uncommitted. Jesus says, those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And once again, we come back to who Jesus is. Jesus is God's amen. He's God's final word. He's the faithful and true witness. Because he sees everything from heaven's perspective, he can speak to what's right and wrong, to what's healthy and unhealthy. He loves us too much to let us do whatever we want or to tell us what we want to hear. Repent, Jesus says. Unless you return, you will remain poor, blind, and naked. And that brings us all the way back to where I started, verse 20. Here I am, Jesus says. I stand at the door and I knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And as we return to this verse, let us return to the metaphor it paints. Our heart is Christ's home. And this verse has been famously used by evangelists like Billy Graham and many others as a call for unbelievers. And they will say something like, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Will you let him in? But in the context of this message to Laodicea, this isn't a call to unbelievers. It's actually a call to those who have already become Christians. But those whose self-reliance and self-sufficiency have shown Jesus the door and pushed him out into the cold. But in an unbelievable act of humility and self-restraint, Jesus doesn't kick the door down or stomp off out into the dark, angry, and leave us to suffer in our own blindness. Instead, patiently, graciously, mercifully, he stands and he knocks. Will we let him in? In the ancient world, sitting down together to enjoy a meal was a sign of friendship, closeness, togetherness. It still is today. Perhaps as you look back on your Christian life, you started well enough. But maybe as the years have raced by, you've drifted far from Jesus. Perhaps you pushed him from the center to make room for yourself. There's things you want to do and accomplish, and he's kind of getting in the way. You might think that you're doing rather well. You might even say, God has so blessed me. I don't need him like I once did. Perhaps without knowing it, over time, you've become increasingly poor, blind, and naked. We notice in Holman's painting that there is no handle or doorknob on the outside. The door can only be opened from within, and we have a choice to make. Every day we have a choice to make. Following Jesus isn't a one-time decision. It's an everyday, every moment kind of decision. Richard Neuhaus once said, "It is our determination to be in control that makes us unavailable to God." And so I ask you this morning, is your heart Christ's home, or have you retained the ownership? Maybe you heard Jesus knocking a very long time ago and you opened the door and said something like, Jesus, come on in and make yourself at home. But maybe you've been really careful to see that Jesus is contained within the house. Kitchen, living room, the den, no problem. Have at it, Jesus. But the bedroom, the basement, and the garage, those are off limits. It's my home after all. He's my guest. Perhaps you've been coming to church for the last few weeks or months, and you've been exploring Christianity because you really want to understand who God is and what he's like. And Jesus stands at the door of your heart too, and he knocks. Jesus loves you. He left the perfection of heaven and took up our flesh and blood. He died on the cross for your sake and mine. What happened at the cross is the gap between God and humanity was addressed. The broken relationship was reconciled through Jesus' acts. He died bearing all of the wrongs that you and I have ever done or said or thought. He died to break sin's power of enslavement. And so if you're here this morning and you just feel like you're bound to your past or you're captive in some area of your life, Jesus died and was raised again so that you might know a freedom in every area of your life. At the cross, Jesus broke the power of death. And though one day all of us will die, through Christ, we can be raised to a life that never, ever ends. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Will you let him in? Verse 21 concludes, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." As I read and reread this verse last night, it struck me that those who invite Jesus to sit down with them at their table will in turn be invited to sit with him on his throne. Seems like a pretty fair trade to me. There are many forces at work in our world claiming power and authority. But, as Richard Bauckham writes, heaven is the sphere of ultimate reality, and what is true in heaven must become true on earth. Jesus is King over all. He's seated on the throne. He's the beginning, he's the end, and he is the measure of all things. He's the High King of heaven, he's the High King of earth. Will he be High King of your heart today? Let's pray together. We might expect, Father, that being the High King of heaven, that you would look down on us with a great contempt or pretentiousness, that you would be distant, unapproachable, scorning our feeble attempts. And yet when we look to Jesus, we see what you're truly like. You're like one who would leave everything, who would sacrifice all for our sake. We thank you, Jesus, that you chose to leave the splendor of heaven, to take up our weak, frail, sinful human flesh, to live in our shoes, that we might be reconciled to God. We confess, Father, that many times, many days, we live as practical atheists, like we can make life work on our own. And we may give you a small part of our day, of our house, of our decision making, but we reserve the right to go our own way when and where we choose. Forgive us, we pray. We pray that you would fill us even now with your Holy Spirit and cause a desire in us for prayerfulness, that we might look to you, listen to you, depend on you moment by moment. Father, some of us have mistaken a comfortable life for a life that's aligned with you. I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would expose those tendencies in our minds and hearts. Give us eyes to see where we are blind, naked, poor, that we might return. And Father, for all those here today who have not yet opened the door for the first time to your Son, the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would continue to seek and knock until that door is finally opened. The life you give is the only life that lasts forever. It's a life that's so good. And so, as followers of Jesus today, by faith, we open the door once more. Jesus, we invite you in. Come and eat with us, that we might commune with you. And this we pray in your wonderful, gracious, forgiving name. Amen.
Let's all stand and respond this time.
Times I see your mercy remains. Should I stumble still I'm caught in your grace everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. Your will above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Above all else, your will above all else, and my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside. Lord, my soul cries out, everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are.
and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, love so undeniable, hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love. Love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, you are perfect. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To
love never forces itself on anyone, and that's why Jesus stands at the door and knocks, waiting to be invited in. I trust today that you'll do just that. Open the door from the inside and receive from him all that he wants to give. In just a moment, you are going to be dismissed. But before I do that, I can't help but think there are many, many, many of us here this morning that have something in their heart that has been close to Jesus. And I would hate for you to leave this morning without opening that door. And so the band's going to play for a little while after I'm done. And if you just need to remain behind here in the sanctuary and open your heart to Jesus, then do that. Invite him in. And if we can come alongside our prayer ministers and just put a hand on your shoulder and maybe invite Jesus to remove a barrier or obstacle that's standing in the way of his love for you, then we would love to do that. And so, as the service concludes, if you'd like, please come forward. We would love to pray for you. Now receive the final blessing. May your heart be Christ's home. May you open the door in great joy and know his presence filling every room. May His peace, may His strength, may His wisdom, may His love be yours in abundance. And not only yours, but for all those you love as well. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you.